And this morning's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 19, reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Thank you, Pastor Dave. We live in a time, an unimaginable time, really, where parents are choosing to not fill in the blank on a birth certificate where it says gender. And I would tell you that if you do that to your child, you are committing an act of folly and wickedness. You are bringing a dump truck load of trouble into your child's life on their first day. How do you like me so far? Well, in Canada, I understand this is getting near to be an arrestable offense now, saying that. But it really begs a bigger question. And it has always been the bigger question. It's a human nature question. It's a question of, do we believe there is a God, and do we believe that we are responsible to him? Is there a creator? Or how is it that every single cell in our body has our gender written into it, and it has a whole lot of other stuff written about us into it? And our job as parents is to help our child understand who they are, not just who they feel like being. Because most of that is already decided. Much of it's decided. And we have to do with the rest of our life what that means. But these questions were already being pushed out. A question like that was really unimaginable in Jesus' day. But let's just grab hold of our text here. The first verse in chapter 19, we're joining Jesus and his disciples again, and they are making their way. You remember they started in the north of the country and went even further north, up onto probably onto Mount Hermon, and then have been making their way south towards Jerusalem in a long circuitous route. It says that he finished these words, he moved on from the Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, which is coming south down the Jordan Valley River, which is a very low place. The Dead Sea is the lowest place in the whole world, elevation-wise, so it's very hot down there, but it was probably, you know, early spring, and so it was probably a very comfortable place to be then. And eventually they're going to come up across the river and up through Jericho and go up to the city. And the reason they're going to the city is not just for the annual holiday trek for Passover. He's done this probably every year of his life, as have all of his followers. So they're making the trek that way, but they started early and they're taking a long time at it. And it says that large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And so he's not just going for the holiday. This is his last Passover. In fact, at the Passover, he will say, I will not share this Passover with you again until I eat it with you in the kingdom of heaven. So we look forward to that. But he is bringing the whole momentum, the large crowds, the healing, the teachings. He's bringing it to Jerusalem, to the status quo, to the powers that be, to the temple complex, to those in charge of that world. And he's asking them, will you have God's Messiah? And that is the context of where this passage is. And so you can feel the tension growing as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And the fact that the Pharisees came up to him in such a probably remote place means that they're aware of the large crowds following him. It's getting their attention. The Pharisees really aren't in charge, per se, of the whole country. They weren't that big of a group. They were an important group. They were part of the Sanhedrin. But the real political power brokers were the Sadducees, and they were really running the temple complex. But they were together in this. But the Pharisees wanted to test him. And so they ask him this question about divorce, but it's really not a question about divorce. It's a question about how you read the scriptures. And so it says they came to Jesus testing him and saying, is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They were asking a particular question about a particular verse in the Bible. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. That says, and this is at the very end of the law of Moses. Moses says, after seeing them in the wilderness for 40 years and after watching what's going on, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent in her, about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and I'm going to stop there, but it keeps on going to say that if she does that two or three times with two or three husbands, she is not allowed to go back and remarry the first husband. But the question the Pharisees are asking is, what does something indecent mean? What did Moses mean by something indecent? It obviously includes adultery, but could we expand the idea of indecency to include that of not being as good looking as someone else who has caught my attention now that she's older and there's somebody younger around? Could her cooking be considered indecent since she doesn't cook very well or doesn't like me and makes sure she burns my food? What did Moses mean by this, they're asking him? What school of interpretation do you take, Jesus of Nazareth? How do you read the scripture? How do you read the law? Could I have the first slide, please? And that, you will see, is the biggest question of your life, is how do you read the Bible? Now, some of you will say, I don't. Well, if you don't, then that's how you read it. And you ought to read it. But the Bible is huge. It's a big book. It's written over many centuries. It is deep and it is wide. It covers all manner of human endeavor. It covers our whole history, the history of humanity. And so it's easy to find something in the scripture because it gets down into how we live our lives, how we raise our children, what we do in business and in our marriages and everything, it's easy to find something that we can twist into our own favor. Something that, in fact, may be coming up against us and telling us we ought to live differently. And so it is a natural temptation for us as creatures trying to survive in this world to get something that works in our favor. So we do that with the scriptures. It's an even bigger temptation for those who have no conscience at all and want to simply manipulate others. Look, I got this part of my life down okay, so I see that you might be having a little trouble with it, so let me take this piece of scripture and hit you with it so that I can dominate you. I can tell you what to do. I can tell you what you can't do. That is what we're up against. And so this is a very dangerous book in many ways. We have to ask the question, what does this thing we're reading mean? What did God intend? And will I hear what it is saying to me? Will I listen to what the message of the Bible is? And that sounds like very banal, very obvious stuff, but everything comes down to that. They ask Jesus a particular pointed question, but they're really asking him, do you really believe the stuff you're saying? Do you have a way? What do you think? You know, where are you with God's word in God? Now, I have in my office one Bible that is held together by duct tape. And it's got notes from almost 50 years ago of my scribing in this Bible as I was learning. And it's been a long journey. And there was like a whole decade when I didn't write anything at all in it. I've been up and down with it, but it has been this journey. And however well or consistently I have done this journey, that is how God has been able to, by his Spirit, get this truth into my life. And I hope you are looking at it that way. This is my life journey. I have a second book that I have written that is at the publishers right now, and both of them are basically on the same topic, discipleship, following Jesus. And the question in the first book was, how do you read this for yourself? Bible for self-starters. Are you willing to take this on as your own and to own it just like you own your profession or your trade or your skill? Will you get down into it at that level and understand it in that way? And the next book is about how you teach your disciple, how you become a disciple and how you make a disciple. So this next one is designed for you to take your disciple, and your most obvious one is if you have a child. Your child is your disciple, even if you left it blank on their on their birth certificate. God says they're yours to disciple. So Jesus doesn't engage the Pharisees' question where they're asking it. They're asking a question at the very end of the law, and he takes them all the way back to the beginning of the law. And he uses, he's saying what God's intention was before you get to this law. He uses a rabbinic principle that says the more original, the weightier it is. And you can use that principle on a lot of scales. I could say to you and have every confidence that if you read the New Testament, if you read the Gospels, and you have no understanding of the book of Genesis, your understanding of those Gospels is thin. You need to have that foundation. So Jesus goes back to the beginning. Haven't you read, he answered, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That was the intention. So the question is, what is the law? Is the law just this rabbinic collection of 613 commandments that they cull out of the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? 613 commandments. We do the same thing in the Christian world. We have things, we ask the question, what is the gospel? And so we get a collection of verses that are, memory verses that we have, and we bring them together, and that's not a bad thing. That's how we learn what the gospel is, on one sense. But the other sense is, are those collection of verses, do they speak, are they above what the whole text is saying as a whole text? And I would tell you that the whole text, this whole book, speaks more loudly and more with more authority than does our little summary statements of what is in this book. As you gain more and more in this whole book, you're understanding better what the intention of God is. That's important. And so what the law is, Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's the story of creation all the way through Israel's wandering in the wilderness and coming right up to the land of Israel and waiting to enter in. So it's all that story. And so the law is a piece of that story. It is a parenthesis in that story. It's an important piece of that story because it was given because they were sinning. What a surprise. We all do that. But you will see the patterns in there that the law, the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. And all the text before Exodus chapter 20, from Genesis 1 all the way to there, you will see very carefully that the author has shown you that all 10 of those commandments have been broken. Even the Sabbath is mentioned on the way to Sinai, that they broke the Sabbath. And so all those things have been broken, and there is a need. And all the rest of the law beyond the Ten Commandments addresses what is going on in their world. It's not saying, and if this should happen, here's how you deal with it. It's saying, because you are doing this, because men are putting their wives away for any reason at all, here's what you do. Here's how you manage that what's going on. Men were putting their wives out when they found a new one that they liked better. And so the Pharisees answer to Jesus, saying that from the beginning, God didn't intend it to be this way. They said, why then did Moses command, give her a certificate of divorce and put her away? Can I have the second slide, please? What they're asking is the question that gets asked in the courts of men. What can I get away with? Almost every political thing you hear about is about what can I get away with. Everything that goes on in a court of law is what can I get away with. The law is like a fence around our behavior. And so was the law of Moses. It wasn't necessarily anything about the intention of God. It's just to keep you from going on beyond this fence. If any of you have raised animals before, you know that animals like fences. They like them, I guess. I assume they like them because they're always rubbing against them and knocking them down. And horses are always eating wooden fence posts. And if they can get their nose through the fence, they're always eating the grass on the other side because obviously that's got to be better. We're just like that. And so God gives us this fence. Since you won't stay where I want you to be, since you won't live in the center of my intention, I'll put this fence up. And so we're always asking that question, what can I get away with? And the Pharisees are asking the question, how can I get rid of my wife? That's really what they're asking. And this question says, I don't care what God wants. I want to get what I want, without crossing the fence, without making God angry and judging me, so that I can live my best life, my version of my best life? That's what that question is asking. So this isn't specific to Pharisees. It's not specific to the law of Moses. It is specific to the nature of human beings. What can I get away with? And so Christians do this all the time. We do this every day. Now, is this okay if I divorce my wife? Is this okay if I divorce my husband? It's a hard question. And so Jesus answers them, verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, because of the way you are, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This was not what God intended. And so let's put up this next slide, please, and it's our last one. And I want you to have these ideas in mind. The question in the court of God is, what is the right thing to do? Do you see how different a question that is than, what can I get away with? Those are worlds apart, even though we think of them, well, as long as I, you know, stay inside the fence, I'm okay. But it's really, God would like you to be here at this place that says, what's the right thing to do? What does God want? Jesus on the Sermon on the Mountain went after this. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder. That's the fence. But I tell you, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God intends, you see? And that's what's at play here. The law was given to stop wickedness. The fence is there to stop you from going outside the fence. The wickedness was violating God's intention for marriage. You see, if human beings were able to live like God intended at Genesis 1 and 2, if we just lived, if we left our father and mother and joined with our wife and became one flesh and never were separated from one another, there was no need for Moses to have written down Deuteronomy 24:1. You see? That is how the intention and the law play together. But these people have already decided from time immemorial that they're going to get a divorce no matter what. So if you start the argument from Deuteronomy 24:1, if you start the question there, you know, as the Pharisees have done, you're assuming that you're going to divorce your wife. And now I just need to know, is it legal the way I did it, or what can I get away with? That's really what they're asking. They're going to divorce regardless of God's intention. And divorce was permitted because divorce was happening already. And so Moses was simply saying that if you separate, at least have the decency to make a certificate of divorce for your wife so that she is able to remarry. You see, in their tribal culture and society, there was no such thing as a single woman who was a free agent. The world was too dangerous. She would end up being a slave to somebody or killed or something, abused for the rest of her life. She either lived in her father's house or her husband's house. And that's almost unthinkable in our world. And I'm glad that we have developed our civilization far beyond that. And it was far beyond that in the day of Jesus. There were many more options. But there are still places in the world that are quite like that to this day. And so a certificate helped to contain the collateral damage that was going on. But any divorce is a lose-lose deal. Everybody loses. And so the law is simply providing for some remedy for the difficulty of that situation. And it also opens the door for protection from abuse. It establishes basic human rights, and basically they're to protect women because they're the ones who are being thrown out of their homes and their families. And so there was part of the law written to address the abuse that was already going on. If you go back to Exodus 21, now Exodus 21 is right after the Ten Commandments. So this is the original short form of the law that God and Israel agreed to. It's before they worshiped the golden calf in which they broke the covenant of the law. And so this was part of the original, you know, idea here. And it's addressing this tribal culture they lived in, where people lived under someone else's protection in one way or another just to stay alive. If a man sells his daughter, it says in Exodus 21:7, which still goes on in this world today, she is not free. She is not to go as free as the male servants do. In other words, she needs to be looked after a bit differently than if you sell a male into servitude, which is sort of like closer to getting a job than to being a slave, as we understood it in the West. Anyway, it goes on and on. It talks about the relationship between this person who has purchased this young girl, and if he decides to marry her, she has some rights then. And if he decides to marry someone else, then he has to either give her those rights or let her go. And it goes like this. It's Exodus 21:10. If this man takes another wife regarding the slave girl that he has, he is not to diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. That is, her right to bear a child. And you see, in that world, if you were a woman who was married, you wanted to have children. That brought your status up in the world. And if he does not provide these three to her, food, clothes, marriage rights, then she is to go free without payment. Now, it was men who divorced women. It did not go the other way in that ancient world. And so the logical construct is, and this is part of the ancient discussion in the law, and the principle is simply this, for a woman in marriage, if an Israelite slave girl has those rights, then surely a married woman has those rights as well. And so the discussion was a little broader than just what the Pharisees were sticking their finger on. And so Jesus answers their question back specifically about what an indecent thing is. Verse 9, or Matthew 19 again, he says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So that's the indecent thing, the thing they knew already. He's closing off the door to all the other stuff. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so he's answering this question, this specific question about what it means to be indecent. And he tightens that definition of what it takes to break a marriage. In other words, if you're in a marriage and your partner marries themselves by having sexual relations with another person, they have de facto broken your marriage. And it is up to you whether you want to continue with that marriage at that time. But, so Jesus is putting forth a definition of this particular thing. And Paul, later on, Paul writes, and he adds another exception. Now, Paul writes in the age of the Messiah, because by the time Paul's writing, Jesus has died, been crucified, and raised from the dead, and taken into heaven. And there's a new thing called the church. And Paul says that there is the situation where one person in a marriage comes to follow Jesus, and if the other person doesn't follow Jesus, and they decide to leave you because you're a Jesus follower, then you can remarry, essentially, is what it says. And so that just gives us some idea of the ongoing conversation of the Bible. Before we get ready to hammer people for what's happened in their life and how they handled something 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, let me paraphrase or capture perhaps what's going on. God's intention is for your marriage to work, for my marriage to work, and to be all that we hope that it would be. But if we go down this road, if we go down the road called what can I get away with? If we go down that road, we will become what we do not want to be. We may end up becoming an adulterer or a divorcee. We're going to become something else if we go down that road. Nobody walks away from a divorce unscarred or unscathed. Everyone pays. Even if you think someone else got away with something that you didn't, divorce always has been and still is for women and children probably the single main source of poverty. And the question when you are in a divorce court fighting for every nickel you can get, the question, what's the right thing to do, seems like a million miles away from you. It is a hard, hard place to be. And so I recommend staying away from it, but sometimes it gets forced on you. And so at that point in your life, you have far less choices, good choices. You may not have any good choices to make. And so it is a difficult place to be. It is not what God intended. And so Jesus' disciples answer him. He said, well, if that's the case for a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. True, getting married is a risk. It really is. But Jesus turns around and says to them, not everyone can accept this saying that you're saying. And he goes through this whole business about why people are unmarried or why they are eunuchs. He's answering their declaration that it's better not to marry. In other words, not everyone can stay away from marriage as you suggest, though some do. He's using the term eunuch here to describe a man who does not procreate for whatever reason. And he himself, Jesus himself, is in that category by choice. He's not married. All comes to this. Life is messy. It is complicated. It's dangerous. And it comes back around to the question, how do you read this book? Will you read this book and understand God's intention? I don't know what he wants. It's not that easy. It takes a lifetime of work. But it applies to every situation. These principles apply to all the situations in our life. Jesus knows the tangle that you are in. He knows how impossible your life can become. He knows how impossible your life seems to you right now. Maybe because of choices you made decades ago. But he's here right now and asking the question, will you do the right thing right now? Because that's the only way to get where God wants you is to start from where you are right now. And for some of us, that means, you know, first of all, to know God's word, to know what God wants, I have to commit to wanting to know what he wants. I have to commit my life to him. I have to commit my life to learning how to read his word and to read his spirit, to listen to his word coming at me through the spirit, through the advice of my fellow believers, and through the teachers I have. It comes 1,000 different ways. Will I be in that milieu? Will I be part of that? Will I be one of God's children? Will I be a child of the resurrection of Jesus? Will I be his follower? Will I commit to living out God's intention once I begin to understand it? Those are hard questions, and those are the ones that are right in front of us. And Jesus keeps walking towards Jerusalem, going towards the main point. Will you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He's going to ask the whole nation of Israel. He's going to ask the powers that be. And he is asking us that same question even to this day, right now. Will you have him as your Lord and Savior? And it's not going to make your life simple or easy. But it will give you a pathway to understanding who God is, what he wants, why he loves us so much, and what he will have us do with that as his children. Let's pray.